Last Sunday, we talked about how Messiah was strengthened and God's hand was upon him to save his people, because of which we are made alive and made to call upon the name of the Lord and will not turn back away from God anymore. But Isaiah 50 describes the strengthening of Messiah, describes his obedience, his constancy in the face of vicious assault, and his confidence that he will be vindicated and his offering for sin will be accepted. He will not be ashamed, he asserts. He will not be ashamed, no matter how much shame is heaped upon him. Now, I've mentioned before about this passage that it is an encouragement to believers. Because after all of this description of the Lord Jesus in his troubles, in his travails at Calvary and during his ministry, and his confidence that he will be upheld and that his sacrifice will be accepted, and that all of his labor, all of his work on behalf of his people will be vindicated and will be successful. I have mentioned that this is an encouragement to believers because in verse 10 of Isaiah 50, we read this, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." So there is an encouragement for the believer who obeys the Lord and trusts in his servant, that is, in the one who's been described here, that no matter how dark it may appear, no matter what lack of light there may be, nevertheless, that person is to continue to trust in the Lord and to stay upon his God. The obvious lesson is that if Messiah is encouraged and confident of his success and of his vindication, then so also ought to be all those who put their trust in him and who follow him. And even as Messiah faced dark times and difficult road, even so when we face a dark time and a difficult road, the Scriptures exhort us to trust in the Lord and stay upon our God. And he will work out these things one day in his own time. We should have the confidence that Messiah had. But have you ever noticed the similarity between Isaiah 50 and Paul's encouragement to the saints in Romans 8? Paul describes in Romans 8, the part of the passage we didn't read, our suffering with Christ and the fact that we shall be glorified together with him. You remember in Romans 8 at verse 15, Paul writes this, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there is a similar theme in these verses to the theme of encouragement that's found in Isaiah 50. So that the confidence of Christ in his vindication and satisfaction rests upon us because we are Christ's and we partake of his suffering and glory as joint heirs by adoption, and we are going to be conformed to Christ's image. So even as Christ has been victorious and will forever be victorious, so too the joint heirs, the ones that are in Christ, who suffered with him at the cross and in our own daily lives, we will also be glorified together with him at the resurrection, his and ours. But look at what Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul's argument here is that the Father withheld not his son, his only son, whom he loved, for the saving of his people. Therefore, we can be assured that all the other benefits that are in Christ, he will certainly give to us in due course. No one can be against us if God is for us. So here is an even stronger affirmation of the encouragement which is dimly seen at the end of Isaiah 50. So Paul fleshes out the hope in Messiah that Isaiah hints at toward the end of Isaiah 50. If the saints trust in Messiah, and if Messiah was encouraged and certain of vindication, so also ought the saints to be. But now Paul makes it even more explicit, the extent of the encouragement and of the joy that the Lord's people can expect. But note, and this is what I wanted to bring to your attention this Lord's Day, and I hadn't noticed this until a couple of weeks ago reading through this passage. Notice the specific language that Paul borrows from Isaiah 50. Two particular verses. In Isaiah 50, at verse 8, we read this. He is near that justifieth me, that is Messiah. And he's speaking, of course, of the Father. God the Father is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying is that anybody who wants to accuse him or lay some crime charge against him, that their cause is futile because God justifies him. And the justification is near at hand, soon to be accomplished. And then all the mouths of all the false accusers will be stopped, won't they? Christ is justified because he did no wrong. And no matter what things are laid to his charge, no matter what things he's accused of, no matter what false conception or lies or smears or slanders might be brought up against him, God knows everything and God stands to justify him. And when your justifier is God himself, that's the end of the story, isn't it? All other accusations are shut down. They're all disposed of. There's no higher court they can go to. It doesn't matter what other people think. It only matters what the final judge, God himself, thinks. So that the Lord Jesus is confident in his travails, in his troubles, in his sorrow, in the assaults that he must suffer, described in Isaiah 50. That no matter what slanders are laid against him, the one who justifies him is close at hand and will shortly justify him. But then notice how Paul essentially steals this very argument and applies it not to the Lord Jesus, but to the Lord's people. At verse 33 of Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. I had never noticed that the Lord Jesus is appealing to being justified by God in Isaiah 50, and that Paul is asserting that the Lord's elect, no one can lay any charge against them because God justifies us. God justifies us. Nobody can argue with God's justification. There's nothing they can accuse the Lord's people of. Now, isn't it interesting that someone might try to slander the saints before God by bringing up something that maybe God might have overlooked, some crime, some sin, some delinquency? But you see, that is a futile effort, isn't it? Because God already knows all of our sins and all of our crimes and all of our problems, doesn't he? And yet He has justified us anyway, hasn't He? So that there's nothing that can be brought against us. You see, in Jesus' case, there's nothing true that could be brought against Him that could undermine the justification that God has for Him. But in our case, there certainly are some things that could be brought up against us, charges that could be laid against us. But the problem is that the case is over. The adjudication has already been made. God has justified us. He's declared us to be without fault. And so nobody has the right or the standing to come forward with any additional claims. All the claims have already been exhausted. All of them have been already adjudicated, haven't they? And what of course, have they been adjudicated in? They've adjudicated in the Lord Jesus, in the death that He died. We're justified because all of our crimes have been taken away from us and placed on Christ. And He has paid for them already. So, in Christ's case, it is that nothing could be laid to His charge, that He should not be justified. In our case, plenty of stuff could have been laid to our charge, but they were already laid against Jesus, weren't they? And He already paid for them at Calvary. And now they've all been satisfied and canceled. So there's nothing new that can be brought up against us because all the justice that we ought to have served has been meted out and discharged fully by our Lord Jesus. We're justified because all of our crimes have been taken away and placed on Christ. Now, Paul, of course, has explained how this all works in meticulous detail in the previous texts of Scripture, especially in Romans 3 and Romans 4, Romans 5. He's made it all clear about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, that we cannot be condemned because all of the punishment for our sin has been laid on Jesus and He's satisfied it completely. Which reminds us, does it not, of the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So all the condemnation that the law would have rained down upon us has been rained down upon Jesus. And all of the satisfaction of the law has been made in the body of Jesus. And therefore we're justified. And therefore nobody can bring any charges against the Lord's people. Next, notice in Isaiah 50, in the very next verse, 9, Messiah says, "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me?" The Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Now, nobody can speak a word against Messiah. Nobody can condemn him to judgment, can they? Because God is on his side. Because God's word is in fact final. But look at what Paul says in Romans 8:34, his very next verse. Why, he rips off the same concept again, doesn't he? And he applies it not to Messiah, but to Messiah's people. Verse 34 of Romans 8, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So you see, the same thoughts are presented here as are presented in Isaiah 50. They're presented on behalf of the saints in Romans 8 and on behalf of Messiah in Isaiah 50, that nobody can condemn us. No one can condemn us because God will help us. And in Romans 8, nobody can condemn us because Christ is there helping us. He was condemned for us already. He's been raised in power and glory. He's seated at the right hand of God and He makes intercession for us. So we're assured that God is helping us. That's why nobody can condemn us. Because the condemned one, the Lord Jesus, has been vindicated already and is set down at the right hand of the Father. And so no external entity could bring any condemnation to us. They dare not in the face of Christ. And God Himself can't condemn us because Christ was already condemned in our place and has been vindicated and raised in power and glory. No one can condemn us with Christ sitting there, having already been condemned once for us, now vindicated, interceding for us. So do you see that our justification is tied up together with Christ's justification because we are His? And our, for want of a better word, uncondemnableness is tied up together with Christ's uncondemnableness. Because, you see, in a sense, we both once were unjustified. We were unjustified for our sins, weren't we? But Christ took those sins on Himself and was treated as if He was guilty, as though He were unjust and unrighteous and punished in the place of those who were truly unrighteous and unjust, that is, His people. But now He is justified and righteous. God's declared His offering for our sin completely satisfactory. He's been vindicated before the throne of heaven. His sacrifice has been accepted. Whatever guilt was laid upon Him has been discharged completely, so that no crime attaches to the Lord Jesus just because He laid down His life for the crimes of His people. But because God has declared His offering satisfactory, and because Christ is justified, perforce we are too, by the operation of the substitution. If Jesus is justified and raised in power and glory, then so are we. We're justified too, for Jesus' sake. It would be impossible that we should not be justified if the Lord Jesus has paid all of our crimes, all of our debt to divine justice, and He's justified. Likewise, there's a sense in which we were both condemned. We stood in fear of condemnation for our crimes, for our sins, and the Lord Jesus stood condemned in our place because of our crimes laid upon Him. But now Christ stands uncondemned. He stands vindicated. Nobody can bring a charge against Him. Nobody can accuse Him of anything because God has justified Him. Who can condemn us? God helps Him. And now He stands vindicated. And therefore, because we're in Christ, because we're His people, because He has taken our sins upon Himself, suffered the wrath, suffered the condemnation, been vindicated and raised from the dead, then so too we are uncondemnable along with Christ. Do you see how Paul has taken the promises of old to Messiah and explained in minute detail throughout the book of Romans to this point why those promises are laid upon all of God's people who trust in Jesus? This puts a whole new meaning, doesn't it, to the idea that we are heirs to those promises to Christ. Joint heirs with Christ, even to those promises of no condemnation and of perfect justification that were made to the Lord Jesus way back in Isaiah chapter 50, that nobody can condemn us because God has justified us all together with His Son, the Lord Jesus. It cannot be that God would justify His Son and fail to justify those that His Son died for. And it cannot be that God would condemn us when Christ was once condemned for us and now stands vindicated, and so we are uncondemnable as well with the Lord Jesus. You know, Isaiah said that God's people are in darkness in His time. They trust in the Lord, but all they see is sin and darkness and unrighteousness in the world, perhaps even in themselves. No hope, no light, but Isaiah tells them, trust in the Lord. Stay upon your God. Have the confidence that Messiah has in His vindication. But now, praise God, you see, what was obscure, what was darkness, what was unlighted to those poor people, now the glorious light of the gospel has shined upon us, hasn't it? The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now we have it explained to us how it is that we become heirs with Christ of the promises of vindication, of justification, of uncondemnableness in the Lord Jesus by His substitution for our sins in His death on the cross for us. Praise God, the light of Christ's gospel has now shined, and now we know why nothing can separate us from the love of God, don't we? And Paul ends with that great crescendo, doesn't he? That nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament saints had the promise, had the hope. They just didn't have the explanation, did they? And they didn't have the accomplished fact of Christ and His people being justified, of Christ and His people being uncondemnable because of the satisfaction that Christ made on the cross in His body as an offering in the place of His people. I like the fact that Paul expropriates the promises and the hopes of Messiah and shows why they must be laid on God's elect. They must be laid on us. That no one can condemn us. That no one can lay any charge against us. Because God has justified us. Because the Lord Jesus is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And it was at the Lord's table that the Lord Jesus laid out this very clearly, didn't He? He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." Here is the key. Here is the act of Messiah that ensures that the promises of justification and vindication that were upon Him for His act of redemption for His people is transferred upon all who put their trust in the name of the Lord. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your promises to us through the Lord Jesus that You'll justify us, that You have justified us on account of Christ's offering for our sin, that He's justified and we in Him. All of our guiltiness has been discharged utterly and expunged by His blood so that it's not remembered against Him or us anymore. And Lord, we thank You that in that sense we died with Him on the cross, but He suffered all the pain and we gained all the benefit. And Lord, we thank You for this cup that pictures His blood that was shed, that an atonement was made for us. And when You see the blood of the Lord Jesus, You pass over us in judgment, for You recognize the judgment's already been meted out against Your dear Son. And we thank You for that covering, that mark of the blood of the Lord Jesus that You have bestowed upon all who put their trust in Him. And Lord, we thank You that we know that it is the only thing that can wash away our sins. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we thank You for this feast that He left us to remind us of what great things He did for us on the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 96 in the Black Book. "Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Number 96.